Well, we are here to a new study, the book of Hebrews. And where your Bibles used to open automatically to Isaiah, just give it a few months, your Bibles will open automatically to Hebrews. I don't even really know where to begin when I look at this book. Reading through the first few chapters in different ways, different translations, just reading it straight through, reading it very slowly, reading it in different ways. There, I can't hardly get past the first few chapters without just pausing and being in awe of the Word of God. As we approach this book, it feels like to me this is a book that is holy ground. And of course, we would say that about any book of the Bible, right? That it's holy ground and we approach it. But for some reason, this book feels different. And perhaps for good reason. Not diminishing other books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews is a book that is worthy of a study. And our prayer should be that as we look at this, we can study it with the right mindset and with the opportunity of understanding what's here. But the reality is, when a person opens this book, we will no doubt marvel at the scholarly writing, that is, and wording, but at the incredible truth that is here in front of us. From the first verse to the last section, Hebrews stands as one of the most encouraging and rich books that we have in our Bibles. And for us as believers, it will be just that, both encouraging and rich, but also very probing to our hearts. Contained in its pages are truths which exalt Jesus Christ and his earthly work. Yet the book, as we will see, contains very challenging passages that have divided Christians for centuries. And you might say, well, what's new? But in this book, we have the most challenging passage in all of the Bible, at least the most divisive soul passage, and that is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Several of my goals in the introduction to Hebrews and throughout the book as we look at them today are to bring out the historical background of the book, as well as to try to understand why the book was written in the manner it was. I don't want to add confusion to the book, but I want to carefully, and I have prayerfully asked the Holy Spirit to help us understand this book and to understand its words and the verses, to bring us to a better understanding of God and his word, and also the application that's needed for our lives today. Certainly, this book is appropriate for the day and age we live in. Of course, it's appropriate for any day and age, but as we see the things happening in our society and we happen in our world, Hebrews is a book that will help us in our day and age, as we live in this century and at this time period. But our prayer centers that in this body, that this church would see Jesus Christ for who he is, for his perfect work, and to gain a better understanding of what and why we believe the way that we do. So Hebrews is a book for us. Hebrews is not a book that we say, well, that was written for them. And it was. It was written for the early century, first century believing Jewish church, no doubt. But we must believe and understand that this book is written for this time and for us. So let's look. This sermon will be different than in all the others because it's just an introduction. It's just to whet the appetite, so to speak. It's to get an idea of what the book's purpose and who might have wrote it and what was the time period. So it's introductory material. You'll notice at the end of the notes on the back side, there's a list of key verses. My dad asked me this morning, am I going to read all the verses that are the key verses? Usually when you pick key verses out of a book, when I was in Bible college, I had a class on every single part of the Bible, and every book you know, the teacher had a key verses, and generally it's a couple verses. It's really hard to take the book of Hebrews and boil it down to just a couple key verses, as you can see. And so, while I doubt we will read all the verses, we will get to them all eventually. Lord willing, if I don't pass away or the Lord comes back and takes us all out of here, we will look at them all. This book is chock full of doctrinal truth, rich in zapping our hearts, going right after us and what we need. And if we fail to apply God's word, we fail to apply what he wants for us. So let's not do that as we study this book. Let us come with open hearts and open minds, understanding there will be hard passages, understanding, as always, there are times where we may disagree on certain passages, and that's fine. That's okay. If there's some disagreement, please come with hearts ready to learn and to grow and to apply. So what is the overall theme of the book? The overall theme of the book is pretty clear, and it's really hard to change this from any other commentator that might write about this or has any other pastor or any other person that has studied this book. The obvious answer to this is the theme of the book is the overall supremacy, or we'll all hear this word a lot, superiority of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of our Savior. This theme is repeated throughout the book, and it includes the supremacy over prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament ministry, and anything that has to do with what we commonly call the Old Testament covenant or Mosaic law. We are going to find that Jesus Christ is above all of that. He is the fulfillment of it, and the old has passed away. And the new has replaced it. Of course, even in saying that phrase or in that sentence, there is controversy. But we will see, as I believe, we will agree, I hope, that the new is better than the old because of Jesus Christ. Simply stated, Jesus Christ's supremacy is over everything, person, whatever you want to say. And the book makes the case for it in the first chapter. And it just lays it out, as we'll begin to see next week. But it isn't just in the first chapter, it's all the way through. Included in the book are doctrine. It is clear that that is true, and that there is great doctrinal passages in this book. But there are also practical applications and instructions, exhortations, and I want to say to you, serious warnings. The first serious warning comes in chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's the first of 5 or so warning passages in the book. Topics, as you see in the notes in the book, include but are not limited to the following. Well, of course, number 1 at the list is Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ is very important and also clearly laid out in chapter 1. We will see 7 proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And I want us to understand now, when we approach the first few verses, especially the first 3 verses of chapter 1, it is one of the Christological passages about his deity, about Jesus being God, that we must not take lightly. We must hold to if we are going to be true believers. Jesus Christ is God. It is so obvious by the time we're done with the first 3 verses that if you can't believe that, then I don't know what else God could offer to prove it other than what's written in these 3 verses. So the deity of Christ, Moses, Aaron, and Melchizedek, a person of mystery to some extent. We will talk about him. You may not be familiar with him. You will be by the time we're done. The Old Testament covenant. The Old Testament priesthood, especially the high priest. Some of the other topics in the book are the Old Testament laws and rituals. The new covenant. Suffering. Faith. Of course, examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Bob already asked me, how many sermons do I think Hebrews 11 will be? I don't know. I'm scared of chapter 11 because of that. But we will look at it in some way. And of course, I've preached through portions of Hebrews 11, sections and sections of this book. But one of the reasons that I wanted to look at this book was some of the topics in the book, I will admit, I want to learn. I want to know. I want to study. I don't understand them, at least in the way that I want to. And so I guess one of the reasons I wanted to do the book was maybe selfishly, I wanted to learn about some of these things. And the best way for me to learn is for to study in the manner of bringing a sermon for you, bringing a sermon for us. And to be the deepest studies probably that I do would be for a sermon on Sunday. It's hours of work. In fact, by the way, when I was taking homiletics class in Bible college, they said for every minute I preached, I had to study 1 hour. And our sermons were 10 to 15 minutes. We had to study 10 to 15 hours for 10 to 15 minute sermons. I don't do that today, but you have to understand, you can't, a good preacher or someone who's going to be faithful to God's word can't just open God's word, take 5 minutes and make a sermon. Maybe somebody can. I guess I can't say you couldn't. But if you're going to be faithful to the text, I don't see how you could spend just a few minutes on a Saturday night and develop a sermon. I'll leave it at that before. I'm sure that's been accomplished and good sermons have been preached after Saturday night study. I'm not saying that hasn't happened. But there's the depth at which we have to, I will study. I'm going to learn. I will grow with you. I will learn as I teach. Christian duty is a topic that will be looked at in this book. Christian duty. Rest. Rest is a big topic in this book. It's one of my big reasons why I want to study the book. I really want to understand. Not about that type of rest. But it's a subject I'm not sure I fully understand. And maybe I don't fully understand by the time we're done, but I hope I learn. And I hope we learn. Unbelief, sadly, but unbelief is a topic in this book that will be addressed. Atonement, sacrifice, and finished work. I try to put those, the redemptive work of Christ, I suppose we could say, is one phrase there. But the atonement work, his sacrifice, it's finished, is a prominent topic in this book. And then another thing that maybe you don't think about. Shadows versus the real thing. You all understand a shadow is not the real thing, right? If there's a shadow of my, I just use this because I see this a lot, of my basketball hoop that's outside. There's a shadow on the asphalt every day when the sun appears. And it moves around as the sun moves, of course. But that, you know, every time I've tried to put the basketball into the shadow, it never goes in to the hoop. Because the hoop is what's standing up. It's the real thing. Here's why I use that illustration. The Old Testament is the shadow. The new this book is talking about the new covenant, who is in Jesus Christ, who is the thing, the person, the fulfillment. So everything about the old was only pointing to the new, was pointing to Jesus Christ. So essentially you'll see that the first topic is Jesus Christ. The last topic is shadows to the real thing. And I put thing, I put it, the real fulfillment, the person. That's really the bookends of this book. It's Jesus Christ and the fact that the whole book is the old was pointing to who the superiority of Jesus over the old. And everything kind of comes in between that, so to speak. One of the keys to understanding the book of Hebrews is understanding one of the more maybe challenging books of the Old Testament, a book we don't read as often as maybe we should, and that is the book of Leviticus. Now, we have an advantage that right before COVID, and I know some of you will not remember this, but we were studying all the offerings in the Old Testament. And we studied a lot of the book of Leviticus already. So I actually have all these notes prepared on the book of Leviticus, even though I haven't preached through the whole book, because that would be a challenge. But the book of Leviticus is really the book that we need to have in our belts, so to speak, in preparation for the book of Hebrews. Why? Because Leviticus teaches us about the specifics of the priesthood, the sacrificial system, ceremonial symbols and rituals, and other things to do with the law and the Old Testament covenant that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:20. Leviticus forms the basis for what pointed to the complete and greater sacrifice to come in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is the purpose of this letter? What is the theme? What is the purpose? What is the main ideas? This is what I wrote down, and it's in your notes. The purpose of this letter is to bolster the faith of these believers and our faith as believers, to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to their old ways and old religion, and to show that God was done with the old covenant. That's really the underlying theme, purpose, idea for this book. Now, I want you to stop and think before we look at the author. I just want you to stop and think. We have a hard time relating to what these first century Jews faced, because for many of us, we have grown up in Christian circles or homes. We haven't come out of another religion. Now, there are certainly many Christians that have been saved out of other religions. But to understand that Judaism and the Old Testament law was in play for the Jews for all these years, and now Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the Gospels, right? And he's basically saying, I'm the fulfillment of all of that, and when I go to the cross, I think we just lost our computer battery. At the cross, the fulfillment of all of that is done away with. But if you were a Jew and all you knew was the old covenant and all the law, and now you have become a Christian, and then you were, that was all something that was new, and so, the battery died, I'm sure. Something new. And something that was you had come out of, but you knew it all your life, that whole religious structure, and here comes Jesus Christ on the scene. For what we know today, we've known Christ all for much of our life. We haven't switched from out of this old into something new. We've only known the new. So it's hard for us to put ourselves in the book of Hebrews in that way, because we can't relate. In fact, could we say we have it easier? We didn't have to come out of the Jewish ways. We didn't have to give up this Old Testament rituals and stuff and all that. And we have the whole book, the whole Bible. When Hebrews was written, they were probably getting portions here and there of the Gospels. And maybe first, you know, depending on when they were written. And it's not like what we have here today. We have such a leg up. So we have to understand that as we approach this, we have to add, there's some grace here. There's a lot going on for these people who had come out of Judaism. This was a big deal. And then persecution was coming to them, as we'll see. Okay, who is the author? Well, we've stated pretty clearly that the book never tells us who the author is, but much has been written. Pages and pages and commentaries have been written about who the author is. The reality is we truly don't know, because the book doesn't tell us. And there is no other book that gives us an indication of it in the scriptures. Here are some possible options. Okay? Paul. He is the most prominent option. He was accepted as the author by many of the early church fathers in the eastern part of the early church. The first mention that Paul was the author was by Clement of Alexandria in the kind of late 2nd century or 200, or as we approaching 200 AD, so we're coming into, I guess that would be called the 3rd century, but going from the late hundreds, and remember, Jesus was living in the 30s, his earthly ministry, he was living before that, but his earthly ministry there in the early 30s AD. So you're talking, 150 years later, and we'll talk about the date of this book in just a little bit. But there is a lot of people who think Paul wrote this book, and I have no problem if you believe that or if you think that, because some of the book is definitely written in a style that Paul wrote in other of his books. But there are some arguments against it because the book doesn't open like other books of Paul. So, and that's not the only thing, but in favor of the choice that Paul wrote the book is in chapter 13, verse 23, the mention of his brother Timothy. Whoever wrote it says his brother Timothy. We know Paul had a great relationship with Timothy, although he called him his son in other places. But that would make sense. Paul would consider him a Christian brother. But of course, any Christian author could call Timothy, if he knew Timothy, could have called him his brother. So it's hard to make the case just off of that. But the pattern of the way the book was written, there is definitely a Pauline feel to the book. But at the end of the day, this is only one of several possibilities. But I will say it's probably the most popular possibility or popular option and the one that's most highly regarded among commentators, especially back in the early church history. So that's worth something. So I have no problem if you want to think it's Paul. Another is Apollos. Martin Luther kind of began this idea. It's become a popular option. Apollos knew Paul. He would have known how Paul wrote. He would have learned and been with him. He knew the Old Testament. He knew Timothy. And the material seems to match the eloquence of someone of Apollos's personality, if we could say it that way. But again, at the end of the day, we're not sure. Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite. So that's an interesting thing to consider. If he was a Levite, he would understand the Levitical priesthood, perhaps, better than Paul or Apollos. But he was a Levite who understood background of Jewish practices. Having said that, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul would have understood the Old Testament law. So one of the things that goes for Barnabas, and I really think this is taking a stretch, but in chapter 13, verse 22, the word encouragement is used. And because Barnabas' name means son of encouragement, they said, well, he was a play on words. That's a stretch. That's a reach. Maybe he was trying to give a subtle hint that he wrote the book. But I have a hard time grasping that. Barnabas did seem to know Paul as well and act as a mediator in chapter 9 between Paul and the Jewish Christians. And you can read that there at the end of chapter 9. Just after Paul had become a Christian, you know that the early Christian church didn't want anything to do with him even after he became a Christian because he had been killing them. And so they thought, well, maybe this is a fake. And Barnabas is stepping in to help with that and to say, no, Paul has truly become a Christian. So Barnabas could be an option. Others, here are other options. Silas, we've heard of Silas. Remember Paul and Silas? So he would have known, perhaps understood in a similar writing that Paul wrote because he was around him a lot. Aquila and Priscilla, Clement of Rome, even Luke, who wrote, as we're going to see, Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He's also an option. Philip, John Mark. I mean, all of these are options. Some of these other writers of the New Testament could have wrote the book of Hebrews. But I like what Origen said. It's the best summary of the question of authorship. He said, who the author of the epistle is, God truly knows, unquote. And at the end of the day, God decided, I'm not going to tell you who the author is. And doesn't it bother us a little bit? We want to know that it's Paul or whoever it was, or it's Barnabas or Apollos. We want to know who the author of Hebrews. But as I wrote in here, I firmly believe God did not want us to know the author because he wanted us to know the author and finisher of our faith who takes center stage in the book. So, you may dwell for 5 minutes on who you think the author is, and from then on, you will hear me in my sermons refer to the author of Hebrews as just that, the Hebrews author or Hebrews writer. I don't know else to tell you. I would love to make up a name and put it in there and think this is what I do. This is what it is. But at the end of the day, let's take our 5 minutes and be done with it. Mm-hmm. And let's move on to the author and finisher of our faith. Okay. And I promise you, that's what will change our lives. Not who the author, human author, was, but it's Jesus Christ. Thirdly, who was this book written to? The recipients of the book. Who was the book written to? There's a lot of discussion as to who the readers of the original manuscript would have been, because neither their nationality or geographic location is given in the book. But let me tell you this. As far as I can tell, there's no references to Gentiles in the book. But there are a lot of references to Jews, or Jewish things, or the law, or things of the Hebrews. Okay? So it is filled with these references, like, let me give you an example, tabernacle, temple, priestly duties, sacrificial information, and other Hebrew history and religion, like Aaron, like Moses, like Melchizedek, and that comes back to Abraham's days, which, as we know, was the father of the whole Jewish race. So everything about the book is Jewish and Hebrew in flavor, so to speak. Now, you say, well, the title of the book is Hebrews. So that must mean it was written to the Hebrews. Some of you might even, in your Bibles, might even have something like this, to the Hebrews. Okay, mine only just says Hebrews. Some of you might have a kind of an addition to the Hebrews, something like that. Let me tell you that any of those things, but the to the Hebrews was added in the second century. So we don't know, and probably what didn't have to the, it probably was just Hebrews. But obviously the title of the book, Hebrews, assuming that's accurate, and we have no doubt that's the book's title, that it was talking to Hebrews, to Jews. So it's a Jewish-flavored book. So the recipients of the book, even though the book doesn't tell us, with it being so heavily weighted to Jewish and Jewish things, has to be, in my opinion, to Jews. And I want to even go a step further, to believing Jews. Now, certainly, whatever assembly, and we'll talk about the location in just a minute, whatever assembly this book was written to, or assemblies if it was passed to different churches, certainly, listen to me carefully, would have had unbelievers potentially in the congregation. But I think the majority and the main point is to Jewish believers that had come out of Judaism, had been saved because they heard of Jesus Christ, and some of their parents or family members or friends had met Jesus. Now, as far as we know, the people that this was written to did not meet Jesus, as we'll see in the book, but they would have had basically a generation prior, because Jesus left this earth in 33 or so AD, and if this book was written later on, another generation, it would have been the generation before. But still, the point being here is these people would have come out of Judaism and become Christians in a relatively in the early church baby history of Christianity. In other words, Christianity had only been around about 30 years. So these were baby. Obviously, some were probably maturing, and there was struggle with maturity, as we'll see. But this would have been new. In fact, if any of you have been saved more than, 30 years or 40 years, you would have been a Christian longer than any of these would have been. Because Christianity hadn't started until Jesus came and was doing his ministry and then died. And then the church started in Acts chapter 1. And so if you've been saved for more than 35 years, you were saved longer than these Jews. But also, you probably were saved perhaps in a Christian home. These people were saved out of all the law and all the sacrificial system and all of that weight. Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. You know what the burden and heavy laden was in that verse? It's the law. It's the Old Testament rituals. It burdened them down. So that's important to understand. So the commentators that I read lean heavily that these recipients were suffering Jewish believers. And because they had left Judaism recently and had been converted to following Christ, listen, they were being strongly drawn back by their friends and family to come back to their old ways. That's what's going on in this book. Not only that, they would have been, as we know, persecuted church, right? You become, if you're a Jew and become a Christian in Israel today, you can just plan on being shunned by your family to this day. My dad just gave his testimony, what, a couple months ago? We heard what he had, and that was in America. Could you imagine growing up in Israel today, becoming a under this Old Testament covenant laws and all this stuff, and then becoming a Christian, how your family would react? They would shun you. Now, imagine it in the first century. And we know what they did to Christians in the first century. And so there would have been a strong draw by these religious leaders to bring you back into Judaism, to say you better recant Christianity or you will face being a public gazing stock, Hebrews chapter 10, being mocked, being beaten. You come back. And so I'm going to say this carefully. I think there would have been, since these people would have been newly Christians, and Christianity wasn't established in the way perhaps that it's today even, but it would have been easy to go back to the old ways, because that would have avoided some persecution and the shunning. And in some sense, they could have kind of gone back, still kind of been new Christians, but you know what? We'll go back to practicing the sacrifices or partaking of the old ways. And the writer is saying, that's you need to make the break, because Jesus Christ is superior to all of that. It's done. It's finished. The veil's been torn. But you could understand how they might have wanted to go back. Does that make sense? John MacArthur writes, therefore, while they had truly believed, that is these people, that the recipients, they lacked full confidence in the gospel and consequently in their Lord. They were in danger of going back to the standards and patterns of Judaism, not of losing their salvation, but of confusing the gospel with Jewish ceremony and legalism, and thereby weakening their faith and testimony. There, unquote, there would have been the pull to go back. They were in danger of leaving the faith and reverting back to their old religious ways. I do not believe they would lose their salvation if they were truly saved. But they wanted to mix the old and the new together. The author desired that the recipients stay strong in their faith and left warnings to not go back to what they had previously believed. And they are strong warnings. Thus, the author presents Christ and Christianity as superior over Judaism and its understanding of the priesthood and sacrifices. I hesitate to say this because I don't want this taken the wrong way, but I think I read this statement somewhere and I think it's accurate. I'm probably not quoting it officially, but really the book is telling us that Christianity or the gospel of Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. When I say fulfillment, I don't mean... what I mean is Judaism set the stage. It's the foundation. Do you realize Judaism has a lot of good things? Judaism is a monotheistic religion, meaning they believe Deuteronomy 6. It's monotheistic. You also, hopefully, are believing in one God. You're monotheistic. Mono being one. You're not polytheistic. You don't believe in all these gods. And a lot of most other religions in the world are polytheistic. But actually, Judaism is one that is monotheistic. Judaism had a lot of good things. I mean, obviously, God was behind it, the Old Testament and the covenant. But obviously, we get to Jesus' day, and Judaism's become distorted by the Pharisees. Christ comes on the scene and says, I'm going to fulfill it all. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the Lamb of God. That's the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism, if I could say it that way. And it's the real thing. It's Christianity. It's Jesus Christ. And so with the ongoing persecution, we'll read that in the book, and the pull to go back to the old ways, these Jewish believers struggled to make a clean break. Let me conclude a couple more things. So I believe this is Jewish believers. Where were these believers residing? There's talk of Rome in the book. but we don't know if that's where the book was written or if the recipients were in Rome. We don't know if the book went from Rome to somewhere in Italy. Was it back to Rome? Was it from Jerusalem to Rome? And I'm not going to get into all the specifics. To be honest, we just don't know where the recipients were. But my of study, I think it's somewhere in the Rome or Italy area is kind of where some of these Jewish Christians had ended up from the dispersion. And they were in that area. And that might be where this book was headed for when it was written. Okay? Canonicity, number four. Canonicity. In the first epistle of Clement of Rome, that is not in your Bible. That is not a canonical book. That is a book of the Apocrypha, more of a history book. But in that book, he references the book of Hebrews. Now, the only reason I say that is because the book was written in the late first century. So that tells us something very important when it comes to the date. But also, that's a church father referencing the book. So that's helpful to know that Hebrews was probably belonged in our Bibles. Not only that, other early church fathers, quote, who knew Hebrews included Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Theophilus, Panaetius, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. Eusebius, who wrote a church history book, listed Hebrews among the acknowledged epistles of Paul. So he believed Paul wrote it, as the prevailing view of the church, even though he explained some rejected it from the canon because the church at Rome did not think it was written by Paul. They rejected it only from the canon because they didn't believe the author was the same one, was Paul. They didn't reject it because they didn't believe it was a canonical book. They rejected it because they thought the author was misauthored, they picked the wrong author, okay? In 367, Athanasius included it in the list of 27 books that we know as the New Testament. Augustine and Jerome recognized it as canonical. In summary, the canonicity of Hebrews was recognized from the earliest times, even though some in the West question it because of the Pauline authorship. So overall, there is very little question that Hebrews should be in our Bible. There's just no debate. It should be in here. Early church fathers said it should be in here. And the ones that didn't question the authorship of who it was, not of whether it should be in there. So I believe Hebrews is in our Bible, and it's accurate. The date. The date, because Clement of Rome wrote his at the late of the first century and mentioned the book of Hebrews, that means the book had to have been written before AD 96. Okay? Because that's when his book was written. So he mentions Hebrews, then obviously it's got to be written before then. So when was it written? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. Do you remember when the temple was destroyed? AD 70, okay? There is no mention of the temple's destruction in this book. In addition, if you read in Hebrews chapter 10, and I do want you to look at this verse before we close with a couple other verses we're going to look at. I want you to see Hebrews 10:11, and I want you to tell me something. Because if the temple had not been destroyed yet, that means the sacrificial system was still going on. But once the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system was gone and has been in the way that they knew it, the Jews practiced ever since. Okay? Now, there's nuances to that, but there's no temple. They do not have the high. They're not practicing like they did. But look at verse Hebrews 10:11. The author writes, every priest is standing, daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, the main thing we take away from this is in comparison to what Jesus Christ did, that his one sacrifice took away our sin. But what you see in this verse is there were priests that were still doing it, which would mean the temple was still around. So that would argue for a date earlier than AD 70. Okay? It's saying priests are still standing offering sacrifices. Of course, he's saying that's not Jesus fulfilled and you don't need to be doing it. But the reality was the Jews in Judaism were still sacrificing in the day of the author's writing of this book. So that argues that the temple was still there, had not been destroyed, and it would be earlier than 70. There is an indication that some of the recipients had been believers for quite a while in this book. Now, there were some maturity issues, as we'll see in chapter 5 and 6. But there's some indication that some of these probably knew were had been Christians for a while, which would tell us that it would at least be AD 50. If they've been a Christian for 10 or 15 years, it's just math. So somewhere between AD 50 and AD 70, and I'm arguing for in the 60s, sometime in the 60s is when the book was written. Okay? The only reason for that, that it's not past the 90s, because some liberal scholars want to put it way further out. Okay? I'm arguing that the sacrificial system was still ongoing. And so it has to be at least in somewhere in the 60s. Okay? And that these believers, some of them had been Christians for a little while, maybe 20 years. Okay? Let's look at a few key verses to close today, because this is really where the meat is. And if you have any questions about any of this, you can talk to me afterwards. I've spent hours studying the background to the book, and I can point you to sources. But I think in the end, we're ready for the book once this is done. Probably not going to be discussion about the date or the person. We can discuss it, but we want to get into the book. I believe this book is bookended by two verses, and I'm going to show you them. Now, you'll notice my key verses, there's about 30 of them, maybe 40. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Here's the first bookend, chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the bright, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who he is, who his character is, what he's done for us and what he's doing for us. And then at the end of the book, turn to chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever.
Amen.
That is the bookends. These are the bookends to this book of Hebrews. That is one, the first chapter and the last chapter proclaiming our Savior's deity, our Savior's work, our Savior's immutability or unchangeableness. He is who he is. And the book is saying there's no one greater than Jesus Christ. Enough said. So when you look at all the other verses in my key verses, everything flows out of those two verses. Everything comes out of those two sections. And when you look, and I'm going to take chapter 11, verse 3 and 6, and then I'm going to close because our time is done. When we take chapter 11, verse 3 and 6, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That points us right back to chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds everything by the power of his word. He's creator. We're going to see that in 1, 2. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now there's sermons here coming, I'm sure. Listen to me carefully. None of that can be true if chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 13, verse 8 isn't. If it isn't true, then these aren't true. But if it is true, then these are true. So everything flows out of the bookends of this book. This is about Jesus Christ. This is a timely book to study because of the themes of faith and doubt. and the case for Christ and his supremacy over the old ways and traditions. This author, whoever it was, builds a solid case to prove beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is God. The old covenant has been done away with. The new covenant has been established. I look forward to delving into the truths of this book with you and trust that our faith will be bolstered through this study. Amen.